All right, good morning, church. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we always say we preach the scriptures expositionally, for we believe it is through the collective preaching of God's word as we work through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, that God's people are sanctified, that sinners are called to him by way of God's word. And so today we'll be in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll be taking this whole chapter from verses 1 down to 28. All right, I know David just prayed, but as always, we are a people that depend upon our God to work. Let's ask him to work on our behalf this morning as we study his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you knowing that we deal with weighty things. And may we not think that because we have some principles, some methods, some hermeneutics in place that we are mastering your word or standing over it. But God, no, your word needs to master us, needs to be over our hearts and our minds and our souls. And so we ask that you, by your spirit, would work through your word. Be with the young children. May they hear your hope, hear the news of Christ. Be with the adults and the parents, Lord God, that we would come and see Christ all the more clear. So, Father, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. The other morning, we were homeschooling, and we usually do that in the morning, and my son was practicing his penmanship, and in the middle of it, he lets out this bemoaning sigh. He's like, "Dude, it's too hard, Dad. It's too hard." Now, if you know him, you may chuckle and you may find it cute, you know, but as we're studying Hebrews, and in the past couple weeks, we've noticed and we've meditated and we talked about such principles. Well, what principles are you addressing? The simple principle that the Christian life assumes spiritual growth. The simple principle that growth assumes that we are maturing into things that may be difficult, but is ultimately for our good. I mean, think about school. You know, little first graders, they're so cute, and it's so fun watching them learn and figure things out for the first time. But there is no glory to be held by watching a college-age student who refuses to leave the first grade just so he can continue to smash the test and pass with flying colors. See, that is another problem. It's like, what do you mean you don't want to leave? What do you mean you just want to stay here? What do you mean you just want to remain in the familiar and refuse to grow? See, some Christians just live the Christian life wanting the road of least resistance, wanting to coast to eternity. But that is not what God has called us to. He has called us to maturity. He has called us to growth. And a part of that means that we have to put ourselves in situations to grow. And we have to commit ourselves to that very process. We should always be asking ourselves, am I more mature today than I was last week? Am I more mature today than I was last month, than last year? Now, why do I say all of this? Well, it's because of what the author said all the way back in Hebrews 5:11. When he was talking about all the reasons why Jesus is so much better, he gets to Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. And then what does he say in chapter 5:11? He says, about this, right? That this is Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Right? It is hard to explain. And we already studied, he indicts them that it's hard because they have refused to grow. And it's like a full course meal, Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, a full course meal, and you can only still handle milk. And that is what we studied the previous couple weeks. But I bring this up because why? Because those hard things that the author indicted his readers about are before us today. They're before us today. And as one Peter Gentry has said, and I'm paraphrasing him, he says, God's word is clear and understandable, but the cookies are not always on the bottom shelf. We still have to reach for them. Yes, we say often that scripture is so safe that small children can swim and play in it and not drown. But it's also so deep that the sharpest minds can search the depths and never find its end. Right? But as Gentry say, the cookies are not so high that we can't reach it, not so low that no effort is required. It is on the lower shelf where it is still accessible to those willing to reach. All right, so this morning, let us be committed to study these things that may be hard to explain, but let us approach this morning with the understanding that, okay, these hard things are for our spiritual good. All right, so our theological focus is pretty simple for us. It is this: from shadow to substance, the everlasting priesthood of Christ. All right, from shadow to substance, the everlasting priesthood of Christ. Keeping it fairly simple for us since it's such a large text, 2 points. Melchizedek's priesthood. All right, that's the first point. Melchizedek's priesthood, verses 1 to 10. And then our second point, Jesus' greater priesthood. All right, that's verses 11 to 28. All right, so those are the 2 points we're working with this morning. Melchizedek's priesthood, verses 1 to 10, Jesus' greater priesthood. Right, from shadow to substance, the everlasting priesthood of Christ. First point, Melchizedek's priesthood. Quickly to review. Right, remember the author has been imploring and pleading with his readers with a pastoral admonition to see just how great Jesus is. He knows they are stretched. He knows they are facing persecution. He knows they are tempted to return to Judaism. So he is like clinging on to them with everything he has. And he says, look at Jesus before you decide to go and do any of these things that are right before you. And last week we studied how he harshly warned them of their falling away. And he says, if you do, if you choose to step away, if you choose in your dullness to go on, there's no hope for you. There's no hope. If they leave Christ, there is only death. But he assures them that they are in Christ, then he points them to see that their confidence is namely in Christ's priesthood. All right, so remember, he tells them, okay, they were unable to digest solid food, but it only takes 2 chapters for him to just, okay, now here's the food. All right, here's the food you got to digest. Here it is. And so he says, come and eat. All right, dinner is served. All right, college class is in session. These hard things we are to mature to are set before us, and so he goes on. All right, he goes on. Now, some of you may have never heard about Melchizedek before we started to work through the Hebrew sermon series, and maybe if you have, then praise the Lord. But just a quick, brief intro on Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name only appears twice in the Old Testament, 2 times. Genesis 14, in Psalms 110. All right, so like, why are we stressing this? It feels like Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. And here in Hebrews, he's just become a central player in the biblical narrative. It's like that one member in your group project that contributes only his name, and all of a sudden he receives the best grade at the end. It's like, wait, where's he been this whole time? Right? It's like Mel's name's only twice, and now he's, you know, Jesus is after his priesthood? What is going on? Now remember, we've been reading Genesis 14 in our public reading of Scripture. And do you remember the story? All right, do we recall what we read in our public reading of Scripture? Quick review for us, all right? Genesis 14, and we have a war that goes on. We have 5 kings versus 4 kings, and the 4 kings win, right? And one of the kings that lost is the king of Sodom. And so those 4 kings, they come and they plunder the city. And they take Lot, which is the nephew of Abraham, as part of the plunder. Now, you don't do that, right? Because Abraham is God's special servant. Abraham is the one God has placed his covenant love on. Abraham is the one that God has given the promises. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And so he takes Lot, which is Abraham's nephew. And what does Abraham do? Well, Abraham goes and he gathers 318 of his choice men, right? Battled warriors ready to go. And so he goes against these 4 kings who've just defeated these 5 kings. And in the middle of the night, he splits his group in two. They pincer in on the group, and they have victory over these kings. And they take Lot back and all the plunder with them as well. And then what happens? Let me read the text here. It says this, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. Now verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. All right, we can even have a full sermon just on that. He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he, which is Melchizedek, blessed him, which is Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, that is the first time we hear about Melchizedek. And it was almost the last time until all the way in Psalms 110. So then years later, when the Messiah is revealed to King David, he is led to see that the connection of this coming Messiah, that he will come, as in Psalms 110, when David says that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then down in verse 4, what does King David says? He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, which is this Lord, which is that Messiah that is to come, you are a priest forever. And if you're a good Jewish boy, you would think, okay, he's going to say after the order of Levi, but he says after the order of Melchizedek. Period. End of Melchizedek's mentionings in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, Psalms 110. And so it is because of this Psalms that opens the door to allow the author of Hebrew to see, okay, this Messiah that is coming, he is to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that opens the door for him to make such an explicit connection between Jesus and Melchizedek, because he believes that it is because God wants us to see Jesus in light of Melchizedek. And so let us see how the author of Hebrew describes Melchizedek and his priesthood. All right, it's quite a bit of text here, but I will just take a big section. Okay, this is from verses 1 to 10. So firstly, we see Melchizedek's name. In Hebrew, it means king of righteousness, right? That first part, Melki, that's king. Zedek, that is righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He was king of, we say in English, Salem, but Shalem, Shalom. He is king of this kingdom of peace. And he is the first of his kind. How is he the first of his kind? Well, you know, you have a king, and then you have priests that serve in a nation. But he is both what? A king and a priest. And he was not just some priest of Baal or some other god, but he was priest of the Most High God. And that is how the author of Hebrew describes him. Secondly, what do we see? We see that Melchizedek has no lineage, right? He just arrives on the scene. No relevant priesthood connection, no relevant kingly connection. We don't even know who his mother is, who his father is, so he has no beginning. The story just cuts off right there. We don't see him no more, so he has no end. But what does the author say in Hebrews in verse 3? Right? He says he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but what? But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See, it is not what is lacking that causes concern for the author, but what is actually said about Melchizedek. See, some may wonder passionately and search high and far for Melchizedek, and if there's any other information about him, do we see anything else? And they probably won't find it. Why? Well, to be honest, it probably doesn't matter, because what we need to know is what is made known to us. And what is said to us is what holds the value. It communicates the eternal truths, not in what is not said, but what is had said. For it is these things, right? The fact that he has no father, no mother, no genealogy, no beginning, no end. He just plops in the story and then that is it. We don't know what happens to him next. It is because of that that the author of Hebrews says, this actually draws our eyes to see that he's a shadow of the true substance, that is Jesus, the Son of God, who has no beginning, who has no end, who is the Alpha, who is the Omega, who was and is to come, the one who says, I am that I am. Now we can't confuse ourselves with this. It's not that Melchizedek is Jesus, right? That Jesus is Melchizedek in the Old Testament, right? It's not that, but the author says he resembles Jesus, right? He's a type. He points to something, right? And so what does he point to? Well, the author continues on. Thirdly, he points to the fact that his priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, is greater than the Levitical order, right? It's greater than the Levitical priesthood. How? How does he come to this conclusion? Well, because he blessed Abraham and then received tithes from Abraham. And so we have to see the author's logical conclusion. Well, because Abraham is the grandfather of Levi, and that's significant because Levi is the head of the Levitical order, right? All who come from Levi, from his tribe, this is their blessing, right? They didn't receive a portion of land in the promised land. They were saying, you are to be priests. This is yours. And so they are to be the mediators between God and men for the people of Israel. But in Genesis 14, as we just saw, Abraham is seen giving tithes to another priest who mediates between him and God. And this priest actually blesses him. Now, there's a one-way track here. Tithes always go up and blessings always come down. And so by way of extension, the author is saying that we can rightly understand it, or even correctly understand it, that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical order, because even Levi paid a tenth to this priest. And like, well, how? Well, he was in the loins. He's in the DNA. He's a descendant of Abraham. And Abraham paid that tenth to him. So to the author, this communicates that, okay, if one priesthood is honoring giving tenths to another priesthood, then that means that this one that receives it is the superior one, right? And so the priesthood of Melchizedek is superior over that of the Levitical priesthood, because the lesser one paid a tenth to the greater one. All right, so in summary, we see a few things about Melchizedek in verses 1 and 10. Firstly, we see that he's a righteous king. Right, he's a man marked by righteousness. We see that he's a king of peace. And this is the hope of humanity, right? We've been long awaiting for one to bring about peace between man and God. And so here is one. He's a king of peace. We see that he blessed Abraham. We see that he received tithes from Abraham. We see that he is the first of his name. There's no one else besides him. There's no one else in the Old Testament that is both priest and king, and he has no beginning and no end. And as the author says, he resembles then the Son of God, Jesus, in what? In that his priesthood is forever. Right? Because we don't hear about Melchizedek's end. It's just like it just keeps going, his priesthood. And so the author says, that's Jesus' priesthood. It goes on and it knows no end. In short, what the author wants us to see is that Melchizedek is one of a kind. He's one of a kind in the whole Old Testament story. There's no one else like him in the Old Testament. And because of that, the author wants us to see that, okay, yeah, then in light of that, he's a shadow of what is to come in Jesus. For there's no one else, none other, who is like Jesus, who resembles Jesus, who is this righteous king who brings about peace, who blesses his people, who lives on forever and serves his people forever. See, what do you have when you come to believe in Christ? You believe in one who is utterly righteous. When you come to believe in Christ, you believe in one who has brought peace between you and God. True peace. You don't have to fear God's wrath. You don't have to fear his judgment. You don't have to fear that you are going to be damned for eternity in hell, because God and his peace has been made with you by way of Jesus. When you come and believe in Jesus, you believe in the one who blesses the humble. You believe in the one who intercedes between you and God. And this priest, his priesthood will never end. I mean, we have histories of great kings. But kings serve for what? 20, 30, some 40 years? And then they die, and then they pass, and you got to find a new king. But unlike that, Jesus, his role in this office, there is no end. And it knows no end. See, friends, there is none like this Savior who has always been and will forever be our priest king. But rightly so, you may be sitting here wondering, all right, well, that doesn't really mean much, because, I mean, right now, me and my spouse, we're just going through turmoil. I mean, right now, my family is being held together by threads. I mean, right now, I'm still wrestling with the same sins that have long pestered me. And I still struggle with lustful thoughts. I still struggle with a gossiping tongue. I still struggle with hurtful words, with abusive quarrels, with a disposition of laziness towards life and the things that God has placed before me. I mean, I still wrestle daily with the assurance of my faith, always doubting my standing before God. And some of you may be wondering, man, it seems that no matter how long it has been since I first came to follow Jesus, that I still wrestle with these things that I thought would be long gone by now. Why is it still that I have to toil with these things that I hate, that I find myself doing day after day? Oh, but dear saint, you do struggle. Oh, it doesn't matter how long you fight against sin. Why? Well, because you have an eternal priest whose priesthood is not limited to 20 or 30 years. Maybe we live till 70, maybe you live till 80, and you struggle and you wrestle and you toil, but you do not need a sacrifice every day or yearly for those sins, because this priest has made a sacrifice once and finally for all sins, and he intercedes not just for the remainder of your life, but forever for you before God Most High. And because he is eternal, even those sins from long ago that you hide from, that you try your best to forget and would dare not tell anyone, they are forgiven by a priest who was and has always been. And what of your offenses in the future? Well, they're covered as well. For Christ knows no end. You know, Charles Spurgeon declared, "As Levi was in the loins of Abraham and paid tithes to Melchizedek, so we were in the loins of Christ. In the loins of Christ, we have passed through the tomb already and have entered into that which is within the veil and are made to sit down in the heavenly places, even in him. This day, the chosen of God are one with Christ and in the loins of Christ." As we said last week, we are secured, firmly anchored in Christ. He has wrapped our soul in this end, and he has casted the other end into the holies of holies and bridged the gap. We are in Christ. We're in Christ. And the author pleads this because he wants the readers to see it is only through Christ that you are truly forgiven, and forgiven indeed. Now, friends, if this is true, then how do I respond? Well, I think firstly, we can repent of our sins and have peace with God. Jesus has come to save his people from their sin. So you and I, we ought to confess it, we ought to repent of it, and we are to divorce ourselves from it because we are married to Christ. Secondly, we make no room for unrighteousness. Yes, we are covered. Yes, we are forgiven. But like Paul to the Romans, we don't keep on sinning because we're under grace. No, Christ has come to make peace with God. So now in Christ, we make war with sin. So make no room for unrighteousness. Thirdly, grow in Christ. Put yourself in situations where God will sanctify you through his means. And I say it that way so that we aren't confused. Some people think it's because of my grit in reading the scripture that is my sanctification. No, it's rather the work of the Spirit through his word that sanctifies you. It is God that washes us clean, not ourselves by our mere grit. And so forth, as you gather with saints, as you go to the Lord in prayer, as you read his word, as you edify one another, as you exhort one another, it is these things that God uses to mature us, to grow in our love and affection for Christ. So because of what Christ has done, we repent of our sins, we make no room for unrighteousness, and we grow in our affections for him. Second point, Jesus' greater priesthood. All right, that's verses 11 down to 28. All right, so firstly, we saw how the author argued or presented Melchizedek and his priesthood. And now he connected us to see that points us to Christ. But now the author provides, and I listed it down, seven reasons for us as to why the Messiah's priesthood had to have been changed from the Levitical order. Right? We saw how Jesus and Melchizedek are one order, but now he argues why the old order needed to be done away with and why we need this new order after the order of Melchizedek. The first reason. It is because the Levitical priesthood was inadequate to save. All right, verses 11 to 12, the author writes, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." See, the Levitical priesthood, for as good as it was, for all of its echoings of true things, was not perfect. Now, I say it that way because the author describes it that way. Because if it was perfect, it would have been able to bring about the perfection that humanity has long waited for. But we're still in this same state. And so because of that, there needs to come a better, a truer, and a greater priesthood. And if a greater priesthood is necessary, then that implies that all the things that accompany a priesthood apply as well, such as a new law, such as a new covenant. And because the Levitical order is tied to the old covenant and to the old law, while the echoings of the new covenant then that we see is tied to this coming Messiah, which implies what? A new priesthood, a new law, and a new covenant. So he argues the priesthood must change, and it needs to be changed in order to bring forth all the new things that God wants to bring forth. Secondly, he argues this, that Jesus' Davidic line shows us that his priesthood is new. All right, verses 13 to 14, it says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." You see, Christ's priesthood is truly a new priesthood because Jesus, unlike the Levitical order, he's not from the tribe of Levi. It was those who were from the tribe of Levi that were to be priests. And they serve by way of their fellow brothers because that is what they've been given. That is their inheritance. But he's saying, no, this Jesus is from the line of Judah. And there's nothing about priests that is said about the line of Judah, which means that Jesus does not belong to that order of priests. So then the question is this, well, then what order of priests does he belong to then? And the author says, well, it is none other than that of Melchizedek. And this priesthood is not something that the author has made up, because the reason three is this, is that scripture has prophesied of a future Melchizedekian priesthood. And that's the reason why it needs to be changed, because God said it needed to be changed. Verse 15 to 17, he says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" See, the scriptures have prophesied in Psalms 110:4 that the Messiah would come after the order of Melchizedek and serve as that priest forever. And like Melchizedek, whose beginning and end are not mentioned, Christ's priesthood is tied inherently to his indestructible life, while the Levitical priesthood is tied not to virtue, but to what? To descent. But Christ is tied to what? His indestructible life, how he has no end, and how even if humanity kills the Creator himself, he rises again. Therefore, the point the author wants his readers to see is that what he is talking about and how he is stressing about Jesus' Melchizedekian order that he is about is not some strange aberration. Like, he wasn't caught up in some fire, led by an abnormal dream, had some kind of last minute vision of oddity. Rather, God has made it known of old that the Messiah himself would be our great priest, but not of the line of Levi, but of Melchizedek. That's why we need a new order of priests. Fourthly, the Levitical priesthood must be set aside for true redemption. Right, in verse 18. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." See, in this fourth point, the author, to some degree, clarifies and summarizes his first set of arguments, namely that the Levitical priesthood could not bring about perfection. It could not satisfy the plight of humanity between God and men. It could not truly mediate. It could not truly uphold the covenant. Because the Levitical order, right, and the law that accompanied it, and his covenant reminds us of our sins and our failings, right? That's Romans 3:20, okay? Romans 3:20, we should have that memorized. This is, Paul declares, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since," right, this is the key, "since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And that's what the author is saying. This law just merely reminds us of our sinfulness. But this new law that comes with this new priest and this new covenant doesn't just remind us of our sin and our failings, but it rescues us from our sins and our failings. Thus, it frees humanity so that we can have what was lost in the garden, true peace and true fellowship with God. Fifthly, God has made an oath with the future Melchizedekian priesthood. Verses 20 to 22. The author writes, "And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Now, as we said last week, individuals make oaths to give validity to their promises, to secure, to provide some degree of assurance that that person would truly do as they say. And the author says, man, the Levitical priesthood, as good as it was, it did not receive an oath from God that God would uphold it forever. But rather what? It was Melchizedek's priesthood that received an oath, the oath that the Messiah would come and serve as that kind of priest forevermore. Sixthly, Jesus, unlike the high priest of old, is an everlasting priest. Verses 23 to 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, unlike the Levitical priesthood, Jesus is actually able to save all of those who enter into God's presence through him. How so? Because, as he said earlier, of his indestructible life. Dead priests can't save forever. And the high priest, the Levitical order, needed to be replaced every or so when one dies. But Jesus knows no end. His life knows no end. And so because of that, his priesthood knows no end. Therefore, the efficacy or his ability to do the priestly work is perpetual. There's not a moment where we have to ever fear or doubt that Christ is not interceding on our behalf. Because of this, the believer has every confidence that they can draw near to God at any moment, because we have a representative that will never tire, that will never grow weary, and that will never stop being our great and true high priest. Seventh, and lastly here, Jesus is a sinless priest and has offered a final sacrifice. Verse 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. See, the Levitical priesthood brought no perfection, for they were working with imperfect men who needed an imperfect sacrifice to cover themselves of their sins so that they can make imperfect sacrifices for an imperfect people. But unlike the Levitical priests, Jesus and his priesthood is a perfected priesthood. For he is a priest that is sinless. He does not need anything to cover him, for he is unblemished. And when he offers a sacrifice, he offers an unblemished and perfected sacrifice, namely himself, to perfectly and finally and completely cover an imperfect people. Now, all of this may be good information, but this question still looms in my head. But why is Melchizedek still so important? Friends, remember the context. Remember the social and the cultural and the political pressures that these believers were enduring. I mean, here's a taste of it. Hebrews 12, 3 and 4, when the author says, "Consider him," which is Jesus, "who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." See, yes, the pressures were immense. The persecution was bad, but not to the point that they were, you know, shedding blood and dying, but it was still bad. Well, how do we know how bad it was? Well, the author says here in Hebrews 10, because he knows of their affliction, he says, Hebrews 10, 32, he says, "But recall the former days. You were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For he had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You see, because of Christ, these people were stripped of their properties. Their homes were vandalized and plundered. Their stuff taken away. They were seen as criminals, as a stain on society. And they endured, many of them endured, public humiliation. They were disgraced. They were reproached. And the talk of the town was how much we disliked these people. They were the shame of the city. Now imagine, property seized. You have no home, nothing to your name. The whole city looks at you with contempt because you chose to follow Jesus. It can be so tempting to then hear the pleas of maybe fellow Jewish relatives. Hey man, just maybe you should give up this Jesus thing. You know, maybe you've been deceived. I mean, look at you. Look at the situation you're in. I mean, you and I know this Jesus, he doesn't even meet the requirements to be a priest. He's from the line of Judah. You and I know that priests come only from the line of Levi. I mean, why don't you come back? Why don't you abandon this novel movement? You know, because we Jews, we have our synagogues. We have our place of worship. We're not persecuted. We're able to gather. Man, why don't you come back? Maybe you've been led astray by these Christian things. See, it is in light of that that the author says, no. Your king, King David, prophesied that the Messiah would come after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus is both of the line of one who is king and priest. And no one else holds that title but this man, Melchizedek. And now the true priest king has come. The one we have been long awaiting for, Jesus Christ, is here. And the author is pleading with his listeners, guys, we are not deceived. Do not turn away from the fundamental teachings of Christianity. Do not think otherwise that you have been led astray by such wind and wave of doctrine. No, hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to him. For you know that the Levitical priesthood, these men were weak, that these men were sinners, that these men need reconciliation and forgiveness. So why return to that priesthood when a perfect one exists? Yes, your current circumstances are not ideal. Yes, the hardships you face are daunting, and you are left with questions about the future. But why abandon a sure future in Christ for temporary release but eternal damnation? Do not leave Christ. That is what the author is trying to say. Do not leave Christ. Do you not see how great he is? Do you not see whom we truly have? Oh, friends, this mattered to them greatly. But of course, the question for us is, why does this matter to me? Why does this matter to me? You know, this week, if I were to be honest, this week wasn't the greatest week for me. I mean, spiritually, I was at a low. I was sluggish to do what God was calling me to do. Slow to read his word, slow to prayer, slow to even get up in the morning. You know, my children were testing me, right? Unwilling to listen, unwilling to finish the food that I cooked, unwilling to do their work during our homeschooling hour. I was so busy, but I felt so unproductive. I was awake, but I felt so tired. You know, these old sins, right, that you thought you said goodbye to, just all of a sudden come up and say hello, trying to be like those dear friends you haven't seen in a while, just rear up their head. You know, I thought, man, maybe I just need to get out. Maybe I just need to do something, you know? And so I go play golf, thinking that would bring joy, but I have a horrible round, right? Balls flying everywhere. You know, so that was my week. And I share these things not to make you feel sorry for me, but I do for two reasons this morning. Firstly, I am an imperfect man leading an imperfect people covered by the perfect blood of Christ. So do not put your ultimate confidence in imperfect men, but in your perfect Savior. My life will know an end. I might see the day where I bury some of you. Some of you young ones may see the day where you bury me. And in those days, when your father goes, when your mother goes, when your pastor goes, if you've placed your complete and perfect hope in them, what will you do then? No, we place our hope and we place our trust in a priest who knows no end, who lives forever, who reigns forever, who has your good in mind for eternity. Secondly, I share that for you to tell us this. You and I, without knowing it, we are daily drowning in the mercies, in the grace, and the forgiveness of Christ. Jesus did not die for us and then just leave us to figure out this Christian thing on our own. Rather, in God's kindness, Christ daily intercedes for us. He continues this work as our priest every day with no end, never tiring. He intercedes for you on his behalf. He declares to the Father every day, this one is clean. This one is forgiven. This one is righteous. This one is covered in my blood. So friends, in our hard days, in hard weeks, in hard seasons of life, man, let's not run to anything else to comfort us. But we go straight to Christ, for he's dealt finally and completely with our sins. And he pleads all day long before the Father for your good. Man, it's so silly, are we not, when we go through hard things? You know, we go to a restaurant, we go enjoy our hobbies, we go outside, we take a walk, we get good food, we get good drink in our system, thinking these things will ultimately comfort us in such hard times. But like the author of Hebrews, we have an eternal priest who daily intercedes for you. We should not be so slow to run to Jesus. But if this is true, we should be so quick to run to him. When your marriage is tough, when your children are rebellious and don't seem to listen, when work is difficult, when your finances are being strangled, literally watching every cent deplete, we should not run to this world, but run to Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the weight and the hard things in your word, but are for our good. Help us to continue to comprehend the depth that is our Savior Christ and his work on our behalf. We pray all this in your name. Amen.